Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see all of you. Welcome to our online community, too. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning and leading us in the Advent candle, the reading, the lighting, and so on. If you're a visitor to us, I'm Jamie and one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be bringing this, opening up the scriptures today. We're going to be looking at the person of Jesus today, which is my favorite topic. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Before we get there, though, some of you may have received an email from us this week. Hopefully, most of you receive our emails. If you don't, it may be either hiding in your spam somewhere. Mine always goes to my spam. I always have to dig it out. Or we may just not have, or we may have the wrong email. And so if you don't get it and it's not in your spam, please drop your email off at the front desk there so we can put that in. And make sure that's there. Now, the reason we sent an email, really important, is we had put out the December sort of newsletter bulletin, and we'd announced that we were having a 6:30 p.m. Christmas Eve service, and it was going to be live streamed. That is still true, except we're actually adding a second, so we're going to have a 5 p.m. as well. So a 5 p.m. and a 6:30, and here's why. Last week, I talked about the change in mandates, that we have to wear masks and so on, but there was another change that affects churches that I didn't mention, and I didn't mention it because it doesn't really impact us on Sunday mornings, and that is we've gone back to caps in terms of percentage of our seating capacity and so on. And we can only have up to 50% of our seated capacity, which is around about 190-ish. And so that doesn't really impact us because we run two services on Sunday mornings, and then suddenly we thought, hang on a second, that is going to impact us if we only have one Christmas Eve service. So we decided what we would do is put on a second one. So you can come to the 5 p.m. or the 6:30 p.m. And the 6:30 is the one that will be live streamed. So if you don't want to get out of your pajama bottoms and you want to sit around your tree with your family and you want to do Christmas Eve at home, that is fine. But you have to do that at 6:30 when we live stream. But here's the other piece, and this is really important, is we are going to ask you to register. We haven't registered for church in a long time, but because we just don't know if we're going to have, 250 people show up to one and 50 show up at the other, which then we'd be in violation of what we're supposed to do, we are going to ask you to register for the services. So you can do that now. The registration is open on our website. If you do not have a computer or a phone and that's difficult for you, just phone our office during office hours. We'll register you like we used to. We'll do it for you. We'll go online and register. So please register. Do it soon. We will leave it open until the end of day on the 23rd, but they may fill up, and it's good for us to just kind of know and monitor that. Here's the other piece. We would love for you to invite people. Christmas Eve is a great time to invite people. Invite neighbors, invite family members, particularly people who don't know Jesus. But just remember, you'll have to register them as well. So please remember that. You don't need to bother them with having to register. You can just add a couple to your registration, or three, or one, or whatever it is. So is that clear? That's good? Fabulous. Thank you. We're looking forward to worshiping on Christmas Eve together. All right. During this Advent season, we are rightly focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are taking a look at who he is. We are answering that one simple question this Advent season: who is Jesus? And what I hope is that for those people who are searching and aren't really sure about God and aren't sure about church, maybe trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, that this might answer some really important questions for you. Who is Jesus? And if you're a new believer, maybe this will sharpen your understanding. Maybe you have some questions and this will help you answer some of those questions. And if you have been a believer for, decades, I hope that it will both strengthen your understanding of Jesus and reinforce it, but maybe give you some fresh perspective and some sharpen your vision and understanding of Jesus. But overall, wherever you are at in terms of your relationship and connection with Jesus, my hope is that for all of us, we will just gain a grander, more elaborate, more wonderful picture of who he is. And that's our hope for this Advent. So last week, we looked at the divinity of Jesus. We asked the question, who is Jesus? And we said, he's actually fully God. We saw how this was something they wrestled through in the early centuries, in the scholastic period, if you remember. There were people who were saying, well, we're not really sure he's divine. We're not sure he could have been. It doesn't really make sense. And so they started to argue against it, and they called together a council and developed a creed and all that and said, no, we affirm that he is fully God. And so we looked at that, and we also looked about how some of those erroneous views haven't really gone away. And so we went to the scriptures and we said, actually, the scriptures do really attest to the divinity of Jesus Christ. That was last week. During the early period of the church, as well as individuals like Arius who denied the divinity of Jesus, there were also some people who didn't deny the humanity of Jesus. There were schemes of thought that were developed that said he can't really be human. And so there was a movement known as Doceticism that had no problem with the deity of Jesus. In fact, they held to the divinity of Jesus so much that then they felt that they couldn't affirm the humanity of Jesus. Why couldn't they? Well, I'll tell you why. Whenever we do theology, whenever we think, whenever we study anything, we can never do it fully objectively and in a vacuum. Is that true? Like, we're always impacted by, we look at things through the grid of our understanding. We look at things through our worldview. We're impacted by the world around us and its values and so on. We're impacted by our experience. None of us can actually do fully objective study. We're always influenced, and we just need to be aware of that. You can't really do theology in a vacuum. And so in the early church period, for some of that period, the Roman period, they're heavily influenced by what the Greeks thought, Greek culture and Greek thought. And in fact, here in the West, we can trace a lot of things back to the ancient Greeks. Democracy actually comes from the ancient Greeks. And leading philosophers you've probably heard of, like Plato and Aristotle, held that there were divisions of reality. There are actually different divisions of reality, and this is how we understand the world. And there were different, we attach different worth and value to them. So the spirit and the mind were so highly thought of and prized, and the matter, flesh and blood, was kind of down here somewhere. And with that gradation came actually an ethical understanding. That is, there's an ethical gradation to it as well, a moral gradation to it. So the mind and the spirit were seen as so wonderful, and the body was seen as kind of morally questionable, ethically questionable. And that was kind of their understanding. So some philosophers would argue that the whole goal of life was actually to detach ourselves as much as possible from matter and the physical and attend as much as possible to the mind and to the spirit. And actually that had a profound impact on how Christians thought about death and heaven. That we actually just kind of, you know, our spirit gets sucked out of us and we go and we float around on a cloud playing harps with the angels. That's actually a Greek thought. It isn't really a biblical thought. I'll come back to that, because that can be a little troubling for people. So some philosophers felt that. And the hope was that when you die, your spirit, the essence of self, would finally get to escape, you know, the prison house of the spirit that was the fleshly body that kind of captured the spirit, and finally we'll get liberated from this horrible, morally questionable body. And so there were actually two different extremes in the way people lived, and lots of ways in between that, but they were opposite, but opposite for the same reason. So for example, there was extreme asceticism. In other words, I'm going to live as such an ascetic, that is, I'm going to live as much as possible to distance myself from the fleshly body. So in other words, I'm going to practice things and I'm going to deny things and I'm going to downplay things like sex and food and drink and all those kind of things as much as possible to try and just attend to the spirit as much, because they didn't like the body. And then there was an opposite way to live, which was being a libertine and saying, you know what, since the body doesn't matter, I can do what I want with it. So I'll have as much, you know, sex and food and drink and excess and indulgence as possible, because it doesn't really matter. Those are two radically different ways to live your life, but they were both lived for the same reason. That was, the body doesn't really matter. We either try to escape it or we just indulge it, because who cares? What matters is the spirit. So that was how they lived. So, given that, and given what I said about not being able to do theology and thought in a vacuum and objectively, Doceticists who believed that Jesus was God thought, well, he can't be human because a human body is morally questionable.
And God can't be morally questionable. How could God be corrupted by a human body? So therefore, he can't really be fully human. And so doceticism came from the Greek verb that means to seem or to appear. So Jesus only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. He was God floating around on earth, and it looked like he had a body, but he didn't really have a body because he couldn't. And that was how they understood it. And so they had issues with, for example, the virgin birth. Well, he can't really have lived within, you know, a human woman for 9 months, because then she would have contributed some of herself in terms of matter to him, and that can't be. So really, he just passed through Mary, sort of like water passes through a pipe, is what they said. They also had a problem with the cross. How can Jesus really suffer on the cross? Because that would mean he had to have a body. It only appeared like he was up there. It just seemed like it was. It was this divine trick. The transcendent God couldn't possibly have been united with the corrupting influence of real human flesh and blood. And so, like with the followers of Arius, the church said, no, 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 that can't be. We were in one ditch, which said that Jesus wasn't divine. Instead of correcting ourselves and getting back on the road, we've fallen into the other ditch and said that he's not human. And that can't be right either. And so the church moved away from that and kind of rejected that. So what I'd like us to do is we're going to look at some scriptures that affirm the humanity of Jesus. And then we're going to try to wrestle with, okay, so if he is fully God and he's fully human, how does that work? How does that work together? And why should it matter? Why does it matter that he was human? Could have just been God who appeared on the cross and didn't really die. Like, why does it actually matter? The cross still happened. So why does it matter? So coming up on the screen for you, and if you like to follow along in your Bibles, is Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 to 8, and then we're going to jump into the Gospel of John and just read one verse, verse 14 of chapter 1. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. God's word to us today. Amen. So, church family, there are many, 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 many New Testament affirmations that Jesus was actually a real human man. There's lots of them. The New Testament tells us that he was born of a woman. We know that he grew, just like we humans grow. We know he's presented as a baby. He was presented as a 12-year-old. And, of course, he was presented as a man. So he grew. He had compassion. He felt pity for people. He wept when Lazarus died. He experienced feelings of love, like for the rich young ruler. It said he loved him. He felt joy. He was angry at the money changers and the Pharisees. So Jesus had emotion. So how does the human and divine thing actually interact and intersect and hold together? Is that logically possible? And it helps us. I wonder how many of you have ever watched those TV shows where there's a massive, big, multinational corporation, right? And it has a big, big head office, and there's some really, really wealthy CEO, and they put on the uniform, they go and they work in one of their little branches in some small town. Have you ever seen those shows on TV? And so it'll be a little bit like, you know, the CEO of McDonald's, I don't know where the head office is in the US, I assume, and, you know, coming to one of the McDonald's here in Abbotsford and putting on the McDonald's uniform and having someone come and teach them how to make fries and flip burgers and mop the floors and all that kind of stuff, right? So you've seen that kind of, or you get the idea if you haven't seen it. And the idea is that a CEO gets to look inside his corporation or her corporation and see what it's like to work there. What are the struggles? What are the inefficiencies? How do the employees feel? What do they think of head office? Do they feel looked after? Are they paid enough? Do they have good benefits? Those kind of things. And sometimes the CEO learns some really difficult truths about their organization. And they actually change some stuff. And it's really kind of, it's quite cool. And sometimes there's even heartwarming stories where the CEO gets to know somebody, maybe a single parent, and hears this single parent's struggles and how they're struggling to get by on the wage that they have and so on. And so they decide, I'm going to put their kids through college. And it's really heartwarming stories. It's quite lovely. And so it's the classic story of the important, wealthy, high-level manager and what it's like to start at the bottom. That is not a perfect example of what Philippians 2 is all about, but it gives you a little bit of a picture. Jesus was and is the eternal Word of God, the eternal Logos. Jesus has always been the second member of the Trinity. He's part of the triune God who has always been and was present at creation. That was the message last week. Fully divine, co-eternal with the Father. Well, here we have the mind-blowing truth that the divine being that made the decision that two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom fused together would make water actually was dependent on it when he got thirsty. It's the shrinking of God into creation. It's remarkable. The God who flung the stars into the sky now was dwarfed by them as he looked up at the night sky. Like, it's remarkable. Jesus shrinking himself into creation. And so Paul, who wrote the letter to the Philippians, is encouraging the believers to imitate Jesus in terms of his humility. Think the way Jesus thought. Though he was God, he didn't hold on to that truth so tightly. He didn't grasp it so strongly, his equality with the Father, that he actually ended up exploiting his godness and saying, I'm not doing that. But actually, he was willing to lay aside that in order to fulfill the purposes of God. And in order to save you and me. And so verse 7 says, he emptied himself, took the form of a slave. God took the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Be like him, is what Paul was saying. So in addition to all those places where it says Jesus did this and he did that and he felt this and he experienced that, also Philippians 2 says that he was human. And if we add the John passage, it said, you know, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Those are affirmations that he was a real human being. There is no support to say that he just appeared like he was human. And now we have this idea of how those things fit together. And we have to be really, really careful here, church family. We have to be really careful in understanding this. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. And Christians and people have sometimes mistakenly thought that what happened was that Jesus was God, and then when he became human, he stopped being God for a little bit and was human, and then when he was resurrected, he became God again. And that's what emptied himself means. He emptied himself, he stopped being God for a while and just became human. That's not right. That's not a right understanding. That is not what Paul means here. That's not it at all. And so the point of verse 6 before it is that Jesus already shared equality with God. The decision to become human was not a decision, and to walk the road of obedience and all that, was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. He says that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The idea is that we're supposed to look up at that cross and see Jesus there, and not figure that he just appears to be human and it's God pulling off some grand trick, but we're supposed to look up to the God-man hanging there and conclude that's the clearest picture of what it means to be divine. Self-giving love, self-sacrificial love, that is the truest picture of what it means to be God. God is love, and Jesus hanging on the cross is the supreme expression of that. So when it says he emptied himself, what it actually means is he temporarily laid aside some of his divine privileges and some of his divine prerogatives in order to fully submit to God's plan, but he didn't lay aside his deity. He was still God, fully. He remained ontologically God. The word ontology talks about, it refers to our being. So at the level of our being, he remained God and was still God in all of his fullness. But it's just like he temporarily switched off some of his divine privileges for the period of his human sojourn for the purpose of the will of God. It's a little bit like, if you've ever been to a movie theater And before the movie comes on, they put a sort of a slide up and they say, please switch the ringer off your phone or switch your phone off. And actually, we sometimes put that up here as well. You know, if you're in church, it'd be helpful if you just switch your ringer off. You know, we don't want to disturb other people. And so when we do that, when we switch that little switch, it's still a cell phone. It hasn't stopped being a cell phone. At the level of what it is, it's still a phone. Like, I can still make a call if I want. I can still receive a call. It's just I can't hear it. It'll vibrate or I'll just see it on the screen. I can still text. I can still go on the internet. Like, it hasn't stopped being a cell phone. It's just I've temporarily switched off one of its functions for a moment, and that is my ability to hear it when it rings. So Jesus didn't stop being God. He just switched off some of his divine prerogatives. And we kind of see that in the New Testament, don't we? Sometimes in the New Testament, it's evident that Jesus didn't know everything. Now, we would say that Jesus is, you know, as God, is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. God knows everything. But Jesus didn't know everything. Jesus, in fact, himself says, no, actually, about the end, not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows. What? Jesus doesn't know everything? Apparently not. But then other times, Jesus did seem to know things that you wouldn't normally know, like when he went to the Samaritan woman, he knew she'd had five husbands. So how did he know? Well, there's a few options. Maybe she told him, and it's just not recorded. Or maybe someone else told him, said, that woman you're kind of heading towards, like, just so you know, she's had five husbands. Maybe. Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, possibly. Or maybe he knew it because in his omniscience, he knew it. And there were certain things about his all-knowing ability that he switched off and some things that he didn't. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. We don't know. We're not told. But the point is, he did not cease to be God when he became human. He just laid aside some of his divine privileges. He also wasn't 50% God and 50% human. He was 100% God and 100% human. The best way to understand it is that he was 100% God, and at the incarnation that we celebrate on Christmas, he added to that nature a 100% human nature as well, and he dwelt as the God-man, temporarily laying aside some of his divine privileges. So who is Jesus? He's fully God. Who is Jesus? He is fully human. It leaves us with a question, however. Why does this matter? At the end of the day, if the cross happened, the cross happened. Whether it was just God who appeared to be human or not, why does it actually matter? Well, it really matters, actually. And there's a number of reasons it really matters. And I'm just going to mention a couple of them. And this is going to drive us then from sort of theology, the dual natures of Jesus, into practice. What does this mean? Hopefully into worship and a more expansive understanding of who Jesus is. So Jesus had to be fully human in order to be our representative. The Hebrews passage that was read earlier in the service brought that out, didn't it? The human race, ever since Genesis 3, has been lost in its sin and cut off from God, who is the source of life. Being cut off from the source of life means that we die. It means that we get sick. It means that we suffer. Since all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the only way to restore relationship with the Father now and in all of its fullness in the future, that's what we mean when we talk about going to heaven, it's what we mean when we talk about eternal life and so on, is to be forgiven and to be made holy or righteous. You and I can't do that. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't earn our forgiveness. And we can't be perfectly righteous or holy, not one of us. Hopefully we grow in sanctification by the activity of the Spirit in our life, but none of us can be fully holy or righteous. And it has to be, the only way for that to happen because of the stain of original sin on us is for to be truly forgiven is for a perfect sacrifice to be made and that holiness to be granted to us. It has to be that way because God's creation requires that justice and right over wrong and order be kept. And so we need a sinless, perfect sacrifice to pay our collective debt and apply his righteousness and holiness and impute it to us. It's the only way. It had to be Jesus. He had to take the place of humanity. It wouldn't do for him to float down and just appear to do it. He had to stand in our way. It had to be a human sacrifice on behalf of human beings. We need to understand that Jesus taking on a body is an affirmation of the goodness of God's creation, that it will, the value of the nature of being human to God. It means that asceticism, denying the body, is unhealthy. It's not the right way to live. We're supposed to affirm the body. Now, that absolutely. But that we don't need to live in that extreme place. In the same way, living like a libertine and using your body however you want is also unhealthy. And so God gives us boundaries to things such as sex within marriage and those kind of things, not because he's a killjoy or he's a prude or he doesn't want people to enjoy themselves, but actually because he knows that using our bodies in ways other than we were created to use them can be extremely damaging and painful to us and to others. He wants to protect it because the body is so good and important. It's affirming the body. And Jesus taking on a body affirms also that not only creation, but it points to the fact that creation will be redeemed and resurrected. After all, when Jesus was resurrected, he had a body. It was different and it could do different things, but you could touch him and he ate. He still had a body. He was resurrected bodily. And that's really, really important. He didn't just float around like a ghost. He had a body and we will as well. And that's what I referenced earlier when I said this Greek thinking led Christians often to think that we're just going to be sucked out and we're going to end up, you know, on some cloud in heaven up there somewhere. That's not a biblical thought. The end of the book in Revelation, God comes down again, doesn't he? The new heavens and the new earth get fused together, and the realm of God, the new heavens and the realm of earth get fused and remade and built and brought together, and we get resurrected bodily with bodies. Different bodies, but bodies nonetheless, who affirms creation. That's where we're headed, not to some weird ethereal, celestial, ghostly experience. That's not it. The Bible doesn't teach that. So, church family, this Advent season, let us continue to ask the question, who is Jesus? We've answered that he's God, and we've answered that he's fully human. And next week, we're going to look again and we're going to ask the question again, and we're going to see once more something else that is true about him. And my prayer for us is that we will all be driven to a grander view of Jesus. So this Christmas, we will want to respond to him like the Magi did, bringing gifts before the newborn king. We'll want to respond like the shepherds in wonder in the stable. We'll want to respond like the angels with a new song in our hearts. So that's my prayer for you. And that's my hope. So let's worship together. Amen.